We're in the book of Luke on our studies, and we came to the end of Luke chapter 23 last Sunday. Remember, the crucifixion has taken place. We covered the things that Christ said on the cross. The last being, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." Then he bowed down the head and his head and gave up the ghost. It's interesting. You remember when Jesus was walking around and teaching, and different people were coming to him and saying, you know, one guy came to him and said, "Lord, I'll follow you anywhere." And his response was that birds have nests and foxes have holes, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. That this world was not his home. And if you're following him, you shouldn't expect this part of the journey to be rosy. Well, that what he said, that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, it's the same phrase used when it says he bowed down his head and he gave up the ghost. He finally laid down his head. He had done on this earth everything that he had come to do. Remember, he said, "My life is mine. Nobody can take it from me. I can lay it down. I can pick it up again. Father's given me that." And then we sort of covered, if you look around verse 50, of chapter 23, it says, "Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. He was a good man and just. And the same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them." He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the religious governing body of the Jews. He apparently was there at the trial of Jesus, did not agree with what happened. But supposedly when they passed the death sentence, it needed to be unanimous. So I wonder if he knew about it and didn't agree with it yet, didn't say anything, or not. We know earlier that it had told us that he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he was afraid of the Jews. But now, having seen the crucifixion and understood what was supposed to happen, what did happen, there was no more being secret about it. It says, "He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. And this man went unto Pilate, and he begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down." Now that was surprising to Pilate, because he had died relatively quickly, whereas crucifixion was designed to stretch out and make death linger for days and days. The fact that Jesus had died after, you know, 6 or so hours, he couldn't believe it. The religious leaders wanted the bodies down off of the cross because it was coming up on the Sabbath, and there was a portion in the scripture that said, you know, "Cursed is anyone that hangs on a tree," and they didn't want to leave the body hanging, thinking it would defile the place. So they wanted the bodies taken down. The problem was only one of the three bodies on the cross were dead at the moment. The other two were going to linger on for a lot longer, but when they needed to hasten crucifixion, what they did was they sent one of the soldiers out with a big mallet, because remember, they were stretched out on the cross, extended, so that they could barely take a breath, their feet nailed to the pole, and the only way that they could decently get a breath would be to push up with their feet against that nail, and then they'd hang back down, and they'd be gasping, panting for breath, and they'd have to push up on that nail again. Well, when they wanted to end them, they would just come out with a mallet, smash their thighs, and they couldn't push up anymore, and they would suffocate relatively quickly. So that's what was done to the other two. And when Jesus had told the one thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise," I'm sure he was a little surprised, figuring he'd be on the cross for a few more days. But no, that was the day. But then Joseph of Arimathea goes and he asks Pilate for the body of Jesus. And apparently he is influential and wealthy enough that Pilate agrees, because normally they would just let them be, you know, picked apart. It says, "And he took it down, and he wrapped it in linen, And he laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never a man was laid. And as we covered last week, Nicodemus was there with him, the other disciple who had was another religious leader who had come to realize Jesus was who he said he was. Nicodemus had brought 100 pounds of spices for embalming the body, or wasn't so much embalming as it was just anointing the body to try to keep the smell down. And the two of them, despite the fact that it was the feast of Passover, or unleavened bread, really, and that touching a dead body, having blood on them, would defile them and make it so that they weren't able to celebrate that holiday, according to the Jews, they didn't care. And they took down Christ off the cross themselves, two men climbing up there, and took him to Joseph's tomb that he had had carved out of solid rock, wrapped his body up. And it says in verse 55, the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre, how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. The women wanted to finish the job. Part of showing their respect and love for Christ was they wanted to do this for him. You know, and it's an interesting thing. Death is an interesting thing. It's a thing that we don't like to deal with, we don't like to think about. But there are certain things that happens after someone dies, before we have our funeral. You know, we're very fortunate, those of us who live around in Lincoln, that we have Herbie Clay running the funeral home over there, because he's a good guy. He's a godly guy. And I've only done a few funerals. The first one I ever did was my father's, and which was interesting. And I was talking to Herbie afterwards. And he said to me, I don't know how you could do that. You know, I don't know how you could have that funeral and do that. That was, you know, really something. And I said, well, I was thrilled to be able to do it. I mean, well, first of all, my father was a godly guy, so it wasn't like I was sorrowing as someone who had no hope. I was sad for missing him, but I knew that it wasn't goodbye forever, it was see you later. And I knew that he certainly wasn't wishing he could be back with me, knowing what he was experiencing. But for me, part of paying my final respects was being able to eulogize my father and tell people about his life and what the Lord had done for him and all of that. And I said to Herbie, I don't know how you can do what you do. You know, he had said that he had done that for his parents, that he had been the undertaker for his parents, and it was the same for him. That was his way of honoring them and showing them love by fixing them up and presenting them so other people could mourn and everything. And it was something the women here wanted to do. I mean, Nicodemus had and Joseph of Arimathea, but they had to do it fast because the holiday was coming and it needed to be done before the Sabbath started. And the ladies wanted to have a chance to celebrate and remember the Lord. They figured he was dead. So they noticed where he was laid. They saw Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea managed to get that stone. There would be a stone in a groove that would go in front of the mouth of the cave, and they would push that in there to keep out the critters and you know, where nature would take its course. And so they decided they would come back after the holiday and the Sabbath were over so that they could finish preparing the Lord's body. And then Matthew, and I'm going to jump to Matthew for a minute because he gives us some information that nobody else does. Matthew, remember Matthew was a tax collector, right? Which means he worked for Rome. He was a Jew, but he was hated by the Jews because he'd been a tax collector. And if you're a tax collector, if you're in the money because they were very wealthy because they were crooks, he would have connections. And he has some information that nobody else has. None of the other gospel writers give us because they wouldn't know. And it comes from Matthew chapter 27. And it says, now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, sir, we remember that the deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. It's interesting to me because we're going to see the ladies come into the tomb to finish preparing a dead Jesus for burial, and they can't believe it when he's not there. The disciples, the apostles, Peter, John are going to run there. They can't believe it that he's not there. His enemies, they remembered that he said he was going to rise again. And so the people who hate him go to Pilate saying, "We remember what he said while he was alive, that after 3 days he would rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' So the last error shall be worse than the first." We're afraid that his disciples are going to come and take the body and then claim that he rose from the dead, and then this thing will never die. We killed him. We want it to end. So give us a Roman guard and seal the tomb so that that won't happen. And Pilate said unto them, "You have your watch. Go your way." And this is interesting. "Make it as sure as you can." Now remember, Pilate knew that there was nothing wrong with this guy. His wife had come to him and said, "I had a dream last night. You don't want anything to do with this. This is a holy man. You don't." And then he asked Jesus who he was, if he was a king, and Jesus said, "You said I'm a king, but my kingdom's not of this world." And Pilate gets really freaked out about it. So now that the Jews are coming, and of course the whole death, there was an earthquake, the whole sky went dark for 3 hours, the soldiers that were at the foot of the cross said, "Surely this was the Son of God." He heard about, I'm sure, the veil being rent in the temple, torn in half when this happened. So Pilate knows there's something going on here, and he says, "Okay, you want your watch? You got it. Go make it as sure as you can." Because I think Pilate has a sneaking suspicion that it doesn't matter how many soldiers he posts in front of that tomb. But he gives him a watch, which would have been 16 soldiers. They would have been in constant rotating duty. This was not, you know, mall cops on the day off doing an extra duty with a nightstick and a pepper spray and, you know, maybe a little Segway or something to ride around. This was not those guys. This was a crack Roman guard. This is like 16 Navy SEALs. These guys, if a commanding soldier came by, a commanding officer, and found one of these guys asleep on his watch, all 16 of them would be put to death. These guys, we still use some of the methods the Roman soldiers used to train our soldiers. These guys were on top of their game. They put a seal on the tomb. They it's almost like roping it off, but they put the official seal from a Roman signet on that tomb. And if anybody broke that seal, they would be crucified. It was upon pain of death you would touch that. So somebody would have to get through 16 soldiers and then risk the wrath of Rome to open that tomb. And it says, so they went away and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Now, it says here in Luke 24, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. Here were the ladies, very early in the morning. And, of course, they knew nothing about the Roman guard. Had they known there was a Roman guard there, they wouldn't have bothered. But they weren't privy to that conversation. Matthew knew about it, but they didn't know, so they're still coming. What else had happened? It goes on further back in Matthew. This is what it says in Matthew 28. "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to draw towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance, his face, the way he looked was like lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." So these Roman soldiers are guarding the tomb early in the morning, and before the ladies get there, the angel of the Lord, or an angel from the Lord, comes down. His face is shining. Now we've been kind of wrecked for this, because we live in a day and an age when we've seen movies, and we know that using computers and makeup and all kinds of things, the people in Hollywood can make us see and believe and accept almost anything. I mean, we like special effects, but we're used to special effects because we see it all the time. These guys had never seen a movie. They had never even seen, like, old bad Star Trek special effects, you know, when they'd hit turbulence and then 1, 2, 3, they'd all go to one side and then they'd go to the other side of the Enterprise. None of that. They hadn't seen any green aliens. They hadn't. And all of a sudden, this angel comes down. Now, I know if you look at art from the Middle Ages, it is very beautiful to look at and very horrible theologically. Almost all of it is terrible theology. You know, they always show Jesus with his head glowing, like he's got a halo all the time. But he looked like everybody else. Judas had to kiss him in the garden so that the soldiers would recognize him. It wasn't like he said, just look for the guy who's glowing. Look for the guy who's shining like a flashlight. He's the one you... No, because he looked like everybody else. But the angel comes down. Now, whenever they show someone rising or coming down, they always have, this holy... When 16 soldiers see some very effeminate-looking man going, coming down from heaven, they don't fall down and shake like dead men. Angels are awesome things. We're told in the Old Testament at one point the Syrians are surrounding Israel, and one angel in one night comes down and wipes out 185,000 of them. One night, every one of them's dead the next morning. This one's face is like lightning. You ever been near a nice lightning strike, so much so that you can't even look at it? And his clothes are shining. They're like the sun. He comes down, and I personally... In my little mind, I mean, there's so many things in Scripture I want to see videos of. The angel coming and going is certainly one of them. But he comes down, and I just see Iron Man. You know, I just imagine him coming down like a comet, shaking the ground. Is that the earthquake? Is him hitting the ground the earthquake? You know, and those guys, and then he comes over and kicks that stone out of the way and sits on it. And those guys, I assume, they're shaking like a dead man. How does a dead man shake? Does that mean they're just flopping like all he got left is nerves? I don't know, but they have lost it. They are freaking out. And then the ladies come. Very early in the morning. That verse always convicts me. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 17 says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. These ladies got up at the crack of dawn on the first available opportunity for a dead Jesus, not expecting to hear from him, just expecting to prepare his dead body. And I have a hard time getting out of bed when I know he'll speak to me if I do. Well, they get there in verse 2, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. In fact, it told us in Mark 16, they were asking themselves as they were going, who's going to roll away the stone when we get there? Well, they get there, and it's been rolled away by that angel. The soldiers have taken off. In fact, in Matthew 28, they go to the city, and they go to the priests, and they say to the priests, they told them everything that happened. And you would think these priests now, okay, they knew that Jesus had said he would rise again on the third day because they went and got soldiers so that they could keep the disciples from stealing the body. The soldiers see an angel. They come back and tell him. They had seen the veil rent in the temple saying that the way was open to God now and all of that. And yet, what do? Do they repent and accept it? Not so much. It says... they took counsel, and they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye that his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if it comes to the governor's ears, we'll persuade him and secure you. And so they took the money, and they did what was taught. That they said, just tell everybody you fell asleep, and the disciples came and took him while you were sleeping. And if it gets back to your commanding officer, we'll take care of it. Don't worry. Back in chapter 16 of Luke, Jesus was telling the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Remember, they both died. Lazarus went away to paradise. The rich man went to a place of torment. He was asking for Lazarus to just dip the tip of his finger in water and put it in his mouth. And Abraham said, no, you had the best in life. Now you're there, and there's no way that there's crossing between the two places. And so then the rich man who was in torment said, well, at least send Lazarus back to tell my brothers, because I don't want him to come to this place. And Abraham says to him, they have Moses and the prophets. They've got the scriptures. Let them listen to the scriptures. And the rich man in torment says, no, they're not going to listen to that. But if somebody comes back from the dead, they'll listen. And Abraham says to him, if they won't listen to the scriptures, to the Old Testament, to Moses and the prophets, they won't even believe it if someone comes back from the dead. And here we have these priests. Someone comes back from the dead. They're told about it. And they would rather pay people to tell a lie than accept what they know is true. Well, in Luke 24, verse 3, they entered in, they come into the tomb, and they found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. The other Gospels tell us they were angels, but apparently they appear as men. No wings, it's just two shiny men. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here, but he's risen. Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" Because they were looking for a dead Jesus. That's what they expected. Jesus had died. They just were not understanding that he was going to rise again. And I think there are a lot of people who are doing the same thing. They're still seeking a dead Jesus. They look at Jesus and they say he was a great teacher. He taught. He did live a great life. He did a bunch of wonderful things, and he said a bunch of nice things. But in their mind, he's dead. You know, Jesus had said in Matthew 18:20, "When two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." He's not dead. He's alive. And if we come at the scripture, if we come at his word with the understanding that he is alive, we can expect to encounter him and have him speak to us. If we come at him from the aspect that he's just dead, we might have some knowledge about him, but we will never meet him. He is alive. He's not here, he's risen. And then he says to him, "Remember how he spoke unto you when he was in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And they remembered his words. Now, Matthew 16:21, Matthew 17:23, Mark 9:31, Mark 10:34, Luke 9:22, Luke 13:22, Luke 18:33 were all instances where Jesus told them, "I'm going to die, I'll be dead for 3 days, and then I'll rise again." But they never got it. They didn't sink in. Now the angel is saying again, "Don't you remember what he said?" And they went, "Oh yeah, that's right." See, sometimes I'll be honest with you, you teach 3 Bible studies a week. I feel bad sometimes because we go through the Gospels. This is our second time or third time through the book of Luke. I've been through all the Gospels a couple times. You've heard me tell these stories and read this before. A lot of you have been here since the beginning. You've heard me go through all this and you think, "Oh, that tired old thing again." But the problem with us is we're thick. We're dense. I'm thick. I'm dense. Peter, at the end of his life in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and you're established in the present truth." Yeah, I think it's fitting, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, this body, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off my tabernacle. I'm going to die, even as our Lord Jesus has showed me. "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. I know I've told it to you. I know you know it. But I'm going to tell you again, and then I'm going to make sure after I'm gone, somebody else is telling you, because we need to be told over and over again, because we're thick and we forget." I listen to old teachings. I listen to a lot of Bible studies. I don't know what you do, but I like to listen to them, good ones anyways. And I it's part of the way that I learn. I'm very audible. And I listen to stuff that I've listened before and say, "Oh yeah, I remember now. Why did I forget that? That's so cool." The weird thing is, I'm on the radio, right? Some of you guys know that. 99.5, weekdays, 4:30. Sometimes I'm in the car and I'm in there and I'll usually, listen to critique myself. And I'll hear stuff that I'd never heard before. And I'm the one teaching it. I'm thinking, "Wow, where'd you steal that? That was pretty good stuff, you know?" I mean, it's useful for us to be told again and again because we forget. I don't think, it's not like you read through this book once and put it down. There are some books that you read and you think, "I'm never going to read that again." I read Atlas Shrugged once, Ayn Rand's book. It's like, there's a movie that just came out, the first part of it. The book is like 1,200 pages long. It's got more words in my Bible, I think. And some of it, I mean, there are like 60 or 70 page monologues in the middle of that thing. It was a good story. I'm glad I read it. I will never pick that up again as long as I live. There's no way you couldn't force me. There's other books that I love and I'll read again and again. I don't know how many times I read the Chronicles of Narnia and some of these other books that really just, and reading through the scripture, it's not like you read this once and you've got it. You read it and certain things jump out at you. The Lord makes them come real to you, and then you come back later on, you read it, and other stuff will come alive. Well, these guys had heard it multiple times, but they needed to be told again. And they returned from the sepulcher, verse 9, and they told all these things unto the 11. They're not the 12 anymore because Judas is dead at this point. So there's just 11. In fact, there's only 10 of them there because Thomas isn't around. But they tell them to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Ladies who are married, you understand this. You, being more spiritual than we are, have an encounter with the Lord, and you tell your husband about it, and he says, you're just emotional, woman. I know, you're easily. If he'd have come back, he'd have come to us first, obviously. We are the apostles after all, you know. It actually says a lot that he came back to the women first and showed himself to Mary Magdalene and some of the others, because in that culture, a woman's testimony wasn't even allowed in court. And yet the Lord doesn't care, because it's the women that were coming to seek him early. And he reveals himself to them. The guys don't believe. But then arose Peter and ran to the sepulcher. Now, I like John's account of this, because it wasn't just Peter that ran. It was actually Peter and John. And this is what John says in John chapter 20. Because these guys, sometimes you can read through the scripture and you can read these stories and you can forget that these are real people. These are real people. And they do the same things that you and I do. They react to things the same way. They have the same relationships with each other. And I can picture this scene with me and Al, or me and Josh, or me and Bob, or any of you guys that we're friendly with. In the midst of this most important of days, when they hear that Jesus is resurrected, and of course they don't believe the ladies, but then Pete decides to go check Peter and John, and this is what it says in John 20, verse 3. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and they came to the sepulcher, and so they both ran together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter, and he came first to the sepulcher. You know they're on their way there, and one of them looks at the other one. Now, John's a young guy at this point. Peter's older. But you know, he looks to Pete and says, race you to the tomb. Boom, and off he goes like a shot. And so Peter, he's booking it. But John, in writing the gospel and testimony of our Lord, has to say, by the way, I was there first. But he did exactly what my kids do, because it says they both ran, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. And stooping down, he looked in, and he saw the linen clothes lying. But he didn't go in. Then comes Simon Peter following him, and he goes into the sepulcher. Because he says, John says, ha ha, I beat you. And Pete says, no. The race was not first one to it, it was the first one in it. So I was actually the first, like when the kids race to the car. They ask me for shotgun every week, and then they book to the car, and then I got here first. I was first one in their seat. Well, these guys are doing that stuff. And Pete, he doesn't care. He just bolts right in there, because he has to know. Because remember the last experience Pete had with Jesus? I don't care, Jesus, what anyone else does. I'll never betray you. And Jesus says, oh yeah, before the rooster goes off, three times, Pete. And Peter denies him three times, and then the rooster crows, and it says Peter looked up, and they were leading Jesus out, and he turned and he looked at him. And Pete went away and wept bitterly. That was his last experience with Jesus. At this point, he's got to be thinking, I don't know. I'm excited that he rose again. I'm wondering what he's going to say to me if he rose again, because the last thing I did was deny him publicly. But Peter runs into the sepulcher in verse 12, stooped down, beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which had come to pass. In Peter's gospel, not only did Jesus get up early, but he also made his bed. It's said that he folded everything upright. I'm sure there's a spiritual lesson there. So at this point, Pete has heard it. All of these guys have heard it, but they haven't accepted it yet. It isn't theirs. And then one of the coolest stories in Scripture, verse 13, behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. I know most of you probably don't bet the ponies, so you're not familiar with how long a furlong is, but your translation, if you're reading a more modern one, would probably say about 7 miles. It's 6 to 7 miles, 60 furlongs. So they're walking back, good, solid Sunday afternoon walk, 6 or 7 miles. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and they reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, how did this happen? I mean, they're engrossed in conversation. They're talking with each other, going back and forth. Well, what do you think? But then these ladies are saying, I don't know, you know. And then Jesus is just on the scene, and all of a sudden he's just kind of walking behind him. And he comes up behind him, and he's kind of listening to their conversation. And it says, their eyes were holden that they should not know him. He had disguised himself in some way. Now, he's not wearing a disguise. He's Jesus. He can do what he wants. But they don't, for whatever reason, recognize who he is. And you have to ask yourself, why would he do this? Is he playing games? Is that what it is? Is Jesus just looking for opportunities to mess with people? Ha ha, you know. Well, what's going to happen is they're going to have an encounter with him. And I think this encounter is a type of the encounter that after the first few years, this is the only type of encounter anybody has with Jesus. I'll ask the question, and sometimes I'm hesitant to do it because I'm afraid of who's actually going to say yes, but have any of you actually met Jesus and seen him face to face? Have a, you know? And I know there are some people who've had visions. I'm not one of those ones, to be honest with you. The majority of people down through the ages will hear testimony of Jesus, and they'll meet him through his word. So Jesus does not reveal himself to these men visually. He hides himself. It says their eyes were holding that they shouldn't know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have to one another as you walk and are so sad? He comes up and he says, what are you guys talking about? You seem really bummed out. Now imagine if you had invested your life in following Jesus. You had decided he was the one, this is it. And then he was crucified and put to death. And now you're hearing these crazy stories about the tomb was empty and you really don't know what's going on. You got to be. I mean, if you've bet everything on this and then it didn't happen, you've got to be bummed out. And so Jesus says to him, why are you guys so sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, and is probably not happy that Luke remembered his name. There are certain things recorded in Scripture you don't want your name put next to. Pete has a lot of them, you know, stupid things he said. It's good for us to be here, Lord. Huh? I'll never leave you. You know, you don't have to wash my feet. I mean, he said stupid thing after stupid thing, Pete. Thomas, what's the one thing that Thomas is known for? Doubting Thomas. Where he says, I won't believe unless I can put my finger in his hands or my hand in his side. Forever known, doubting Thomas. Cleopas gets to be known as the person who turns to Jesus, not recognizing him, saying, are you only a stranger in Jerusalem that you don't know the things which are come to pass in these days? Have you been living under a rock? You don't know what's happening? And Jesus, you know, he's thinking, see it, I did it. What are you talking about? Don't know it. But he's... And this was not a quiet thing, by the way. In Acts chapter 26, when Paul is giving his testimony to Agrippa, he said, you know, Agrippa, you know these things because they weren't done in a corner. Okay, everybody knows about this. This isn't some secret thing. This is big. It was the thing that was going on. There were 2 to 3 million people in town. Everybody, thousands were thronging him. They'd heard him teach. They'd had the miracles, seen the miracles, all of that. This wasn't done privately. And so Cleopas is saying, you don't even know what's going on. And then he does what we do in prayer, basically. He recites to the Lord everything that the Lord already knows, right? Because isn't that what you do? You when you're upset, you need something, you go before the Lord, you say, Lord, they're being so mean to me, and I just don't have enough. I have all these bills, and I don't. Like he needs to be informed by me what my bank balance is. He knows my bank balance, and he knows what the bills say. And he heard not only did he hear every conversation that was said about me, he even heard the thoughts of the people and the attitudes. You know, I mean, so we're confessing to him everything that he already knows. And that's what Cleopas starts doing. And he said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And, you know, Jesus is going, really, huh? Tell me more about him, you know. But notice what Cleopas is doing. He's doing the same thing that the other ones were doing. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet. Not is a prophet, but he was. Because Cleopas thinks he's dead. He thinks it's done, it's finished. He was mighty indeed. He was mighty. Was indeed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have him crucified. But we trusted, or we had trusted. It means we had hoped. We had hoped. We don't now. But we were hoping that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today's the third day since these things were done. And certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. Well, they've had a few witnesses now saying that he's alive. But we didn't believe that. That's crazy talk. Bunch of ladies. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher, Peter and John. So they were in with the disciples there. And they found it even so as the woman had said, but they saw not. A couple more witnesses. So they've had a handful of witnesses, a bunch of witnesses now saying that he wasn't there anymore. And then he said to them, oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now that's not a mean thing. He's not saying fool. He's not saying that. He's saying, you guys are so dense. You're thick. How do you not understand this? You guys are so thick. Why? Not because they didn't believe the witnesses. Notice what he says. Slow of heart to believe what? All that the prophets have spoken. You guys are so thick that you refuse to believe what the scripture said. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Wasn't this supposed to happen this way? And then we have a one-verse description of the best Bible study that was ever given since the beginning of the world. If I could have been at one Bible study ever in my life, this would have been the one. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They're walking for 7 miles. Now, I don't know where he starts. Genesis 3? I mean, if he starts with the first 5 books of the books of Moses, did he start in the garden or did he wait till after the fall? I don't know. Genesis 3:15, the Lord speaking to the serpent. And he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, the seed of the woman. I wasn't a biology major, but I seem to remember that the male holds the seed and the woman holds the egg. But he said there would be the seed of a woman. In it, the serpent shall bruise, or he, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your, crush your head, and you, the serpent, shall bruise his heel. Speaking of the Messiah. Genesis 22, Abraham acting out prophecy with Isaac, taking him to Mount Moriah, the same place the Lord would be crucified. And his son Isaac comes with him willingly, carrying the wood. And they are getting up to the top of the mountain. The Lord had said, I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son whom you've loved. It's the first place in the Bible the word love is used. It's the first place in the Bible the word lamb is used. And the son looks around and he says, well, Dad, we got fire, we got wood, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says to him in Genesis chapter 22, verse 8, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. Not he will provide for himself a lamb, but he will provide himself a lamb. And he went through all of these place after place after place where it was prophesied that there would be a Messiah, that he would be sacrificed, and then he would be resurrected. That it was supposed to happen this way, that you just didn't see it in the scripture. In verse 28, they drew near to the village whither they went. They'd made the 6 or 7 mile trip. And he made as though as he would have gone further. Okay, boys, well, have a good trip. It was nice talking to you. And they're like, wait, no. You need to come with us because we need to hear more about this. You can't leave. You can't leave. Are you kidding me? And you'll notice that Jesus does not force himself upon them. When he's invited, he stays. He goes with them. But he gives them all the information they need, and then he lays it upon them. And if they want to just walk away, he'll let them walk away without finding out who he really is. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them, and it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and he blessed it, and he brake it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. So picture the scene. It's getting late. You need to come with us. So they bring him home. We're going to sit down and eat so you can tell us more about this, because this is amazing stuff we never knew before. So they sit down at the table, and he takes the role of the host. Now, this isn't communion. This is a meal. And these are people who had been with Jesus. They'd eaten with Jesus. They might have been there when he fed the 5,000. Who knows? They weren't there for the Last Supper. But Jesus prays, and he says, thank you, Lord, for this food. And he probably prays like he always prayed, using the same voice, the same type of words and everything. And he breaks that bread in half, And he hands him a piece like that. Now, you don't know. I wish we had more information. Was it the way he prayed? Was it the way he broke the bread? When he held his hands out and hands in the bread, do they see the nail holes in his hand? Whatever the case, and they're each left holding a piece of bread and no Jesus. I mean, he's just gone. That was my phone. But it didn't ring. You notice that. See, I didn't interrupt anything. Yeah, right. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us about the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? It was like holy heartburn. They heard the word and suddenly they understood and it became alive. And it wasn't just reading something old and moldy from the past. All of a sudden it was fresh and it was new and it made sense. And the light came on and they realized who he really was. And then he was gone. Now, a few minutes ago, it had been late and it had been the day's far spent. We need to stop now for the night. Now, all of a sudden, they realize who Jesus is and they just had this encounter with him. And it's not so late anymore. In fact, they decide, you know, it's only 7 miles back into Jerusalem. We know something. We got to tell these guys. And they rose up the same hour and they returned to Jerusalem. Now, I don't know what the world record for 7 miles while wearing sandals and a dress is, but I'm thinking these guys probably set it. I'm sure the trip back was a whole lot faster than the trip there in the first place. So they motor back to Jerusalem and they found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them saying, they get there and the 11 saying, the Lord is risen indeed. And he's appeared to Simon. Not just he's risen because we can't find the body, but Simon has actually seen him. We're not told about that meeting. But we know that Simon, Peter, betrayed him last. And Jesus made an appearance just to Simon because Simon had betrayed him. And now Simon needed to be restored and collected. When the disciples saw the angels earlier in Mark chapter 16, and they were told this, the ladies, go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goes before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you. The ladies see the angels. The angels tell them, you need to go back and tell all the disciples and Peter. Peter's going to be saying, wait a minute. Did they really say, and Peter? Like I'm not a disciple now? And John never left him. John's here with him. John's still running with him. But I don't think it was a matter of Pete isn't a disciple. I think it was a matter of you make sure Pete knows. I want to make sure, especially you tell Pete that he is going to meet him, that he wants to see you all, including Peter. That's happened somehow. Peter's been restored. And they told the things that were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. He came and ate with them. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 says this. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and I will sup with him and he with me. You've probably seen that famous painting where Jesus is standing outside the door. It's a stone building, wooden door, vines and stuff growing down it. And it's a picture of him standing there and knocking. And if you note the famous painting, one piece of, you know, older artwork that isn't as theologically bad, one of the interesting things about the painting is there's no handle on the door. He's just knocking at a door with no handle. And they asked the artist about it, and they said, you made a mistake, there's no handle on the door. And he said, no, the handle's on the inside. Because he's not going to kick his way in. He will stand at the door, and he will knock. And if anybody opens that door, he'll give you the information about who he is. He gives you the scripture. He's not going to appear to you and remove all need for faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We all want that. We all want some supernatural experience that'll make me so alive and on fire for him that I'll never fail you again. It's not going to happen. You have his word. You have the testimony of many witnesses, many of us here, that he is who he says he is, that he is alive, and that he will meet with you. He's knocking at the door. It's up to you to open it. If you have never responded to that knock, I don't know what you're waiting for. he would be glad to come in and eat with a person like you and a person like me. If you have had that experience, shouldn't we be like those two, Cleopas and the other guy, when we've had the encounter with Jesus? Shouldn't we be willing to run and let other people know? They didn't say, well, it is late, and we can just go back tomorrow. I mean, those guys will be okay till tomorrow when we can get there and tell them about it. No, I think the love of Christ should constrain us to share the hope that we have. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you are a God who is willing to condescend, it says, to men of low estate, which means hang with people like us. Lord, you know that we are like Peter and that we talk a big game and then we blow it. And yet, Lord, there is restoration, there is hope. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know you, have never opened the door and would given you their life, Lord, you'd give them the strength to submit to you completely. And Lord, we do long for the day when we see you face to face. That is still a hope we have, and it's a promise. And Lord, we know you keep your promises. We pray you would come quickly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.